Lord, we ask that by your Spirit that you would help us to understand, to receive, that the Word of God is transforming to each one of us. We're hungry, Lord. We are hungry. So anoint ears here to hear and anoint me to speak, and let it all flow according to your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We started talking about, I think the first night we talked about, there are two things that you needed in your upbringing, your parents or mainly your father to do. And one of them is show you who you are, and number two, show you what your destiny is. And that's really the parent's job, particularly the father. Now, I know a lot of you came from dysfunctional households, and because I've talked to a lot of people, and so this might help you identify what has happened in your life. Because a father can't be an absentee father, having abandoned the kids, get his life together, 15 years later, now it's a boy and a girl, and they're teenagers, and he says, hey, can I come by? I'd like to take him out to ice cream. And he takes him out to ice cream. He can't fix everything. You know, he can just now be their friend. He can't fix, because now their identity is very established, and there's probably going to be some issues if they were fatherless. Because we children are meant to have fathers, and they're meant to be, mentored by fathers. And the very security that you have, see, I don't know if you know this, but what makes a person not have to drink or use drugs or walk in a deep addiction is the fact that they are secure in themselves, they know who they are, and they know they're too good for that, and they feel good about themselves. And that's really the bottom line. And you can't just get that, you're not going to get that in one teaching here, but if it can get identified that that's your problem in you, and if you can identify it, you can start to walk out of it. And the one to help you walk out of it is God. And he'll talk to you. He'll share things with you. He'll open your mind to it if you can at least see. You know that old saying, a flea doesn't know it's on a dog? Well, most people don't know their own heart. They do not know what's wrong with them. They do not know how they got the way they are. And they do not know why they do the things they do. But God's willing to share all that with you. And when that gets revealed to you, that's when your freedom comes, because you will know the truth, and the truth will set you
free.
So what people have is they have a shell around them. You know, someone hurts you, you put up walls. Your father hurts you, your mother hurts you, your grandfather hurts you. That uncle that touches people funny, that touches children funny, hurts you. Man, as a little kid, you put up walls. And now, the walls you put up for people, guess what? They work for God. It's like, you aren't going to take God to that dark spot of your mind. He's not going to get to go there. You don't want him there. That's your own little inner sanctum of sin, you know. You don't want him there. And when you have a wall against God, God's got a huge problem. Because he's invisible. And he can't say, hey, take down the wall. I want to help you. He can't do that. Because he's very quiet. He speaks and it's a very still voice. And then he's invisible, so people can't find him. And they can't find their way out of their own personal hell. But God will use men and women, and it's usually someone with a father's heart, to crack you open. And then God uses a person to crack you open. And then he comes through that opening, and he starts to just come and go and deal with you. And you might be reading your Bible. He'll tell you something. And, you know, it isn't so bad. It isn't so hard to hear from God. There's this lady that said to her pastor, she says, Pastor, the devil tells me I can't hear from God. Okay? So she could hear a spiritual voice and is admitting it. But you see, God transmits 24/7 on his own frequency, and his frequency is what's in here. That's what he transmits to us. And he doesn't go out of the boundaries of what's in here because he knows we have demons speaking to us. And so he knows we have a way to test his voice. If we can find something he said to us directly and it's in here, then we can verify that he said it. Because there's spirits that will speak to you too. So anyway, there's this wall. So God will use someone on the earth, and it almost has to be someone. He can't do it directly. And you might say, you mean there's something God can't do? Yeah, there's a lot. He has billions going to hell, and he can't stop them. He has billions living sinful lives, and he can't stop them. Yeah? It's not, you see, God is a gentleman. He loves people, and he leads them. He will never drive them from behind. He will never order them to love him, because that would not be true love if he made them love him. So God is always working on how to unlock us, open it up. And that's what happened to me. I got healed of issues in the early 90s. And then God was able to talk to me and deal with me about these issues. And every time something was going on in my life, I'd say, God, what was that about? Why did I do that? And he would come in and he would deal with me and talk to me and share with me, and I get more healing. And I told you a few weeks ago, it's like unpeeling an onion. Every time you go through a teaching like this, every time you have a life experience and God gets to help you interpret it, what happens is it's like unpeeling that onion, and it looks the same when it's peeled again, because those are just thin rinds, you know? You've all done that. And it looks the same. Now it's got another layer to come off, and another layer to come off, and another layer to come off. And it's a lot of sinful flesh. But what I'm saying is we want to crack this open. Maybe some of you are going to get it tonight. Maybe some of you got it weeks ago when we were on it. So there's two questions. Who am I? Why am I here? The first one is your identity, and the second one is your destiny. And those are real critical, you know, because people, who am I? You know, people are human doings. Even in AA, people can be all wrapped up in, I've got 22 years, you know, and I'm all that. And they just transferred their poor identity of being an alcoholic into the identity of being of sobriety. And that can be obnoxious too. They need to get some balance. They need to sit in a session like this, you know. And I'm not saying all sponsors are like that. I'm just saying you'll run into some of them. And so, who am I? There's a lot of preformed identities that Satan has already made, and people just slip into them. You know, I saw a guy on TV, and he's the most tattooed man in the world. He looks like, and now he's fixing his lip, and he looks like a lion, because he's had this cut, and he has tiger stripes, and he has a funny looking nose, and he just one big tattoo on every square inch, and that's his identity, you know. And I talked to you about Michael Jackson. There's a guy, he had some serious identity issues, you know. He didn't like who his father was. I told you all that. He didn't like the fact that he was black, you know. And then all that cosmetic surgery. You know how many women are caught up in the identity, the preformed, prefabricated identity of breast implants, face fixing, and then they get started, they can't stop, and then pretty soon they look like Joan Rivers, you know. I guess you've all seen her. So tight. But you see, the identity issue is really a huge issue in society. And you know what? When I was healed is when I finally, God was able to show me that I wasn't anything. I was a man, a normal man. And then after I realized I was a normal man, he showed me I was his son. And after he showed me I was his son, he showed me that I was a husband to my wife, a father to my children, a brother to my brothers, a son to my mother and father. And you see, there's priorities of identity, you know, and when you feel good about who you are, your life really changes. It helps you get things together. And why am I, and how can identity, you know, I talked about a plant. You get a plant at a nursery, and you take a little cap like off this water bottle, and you put acid in it, and it's a beautiful little plant. And every few days you come by and you pour some acid on the soil, into the roots. And after several weeks, that plant is all withered down, scorched, dead. And what you did is you cursed its identity. And we talked about how parents are real good at that. Like, you little tramp to their daughter. Imagine a father telling his daughter, when she hangs on his every word, and all of a sudden he's dissatisfied with her behavior, and so he says, you little tramp, you're a little slut, you know. And, you know, all the way through 20, 30 years old, maybe 40, her identity's preciously formable by that man, that particular man. And the parents should be saying, you know, I'm unhappy with your loose behavior with guys, but you are my daughter and I love you. But I am unhappy. You see how it's a total shift. That's what a responsible parent says, is he doesn't curse their identity like the houseplant. Or you're going to end up in prison. You say that to your son. You know, you're going to end up in prison. Imagine the mother or the father saying that. And those are curses on identity. Why am I here? What is the destiny? In biblical times, people went in the young man went in the carpenter shop. You know? And that was Jesus in Joseph's shop. So here he is, working for his father, and his father is not only able to teach him his profession, but his father is able to teach him his identity and to be strong as a person. You see that? So the father could actually knock out these two questions at once. Who am I and why am I here? Just by taking the boy into his shop. Okay? Into his business, the family business. And that's kind of the way it worked. And so there's a Bible verse that says in Proverbs, and it's like in shooting an arrow, it says, train up your children in the way they will go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. That talks about their profession and their character and everything about them. And in the Hebrew, that means shoot them at a target at the bullseye like they're an arrow, and let them hit the bullseye, you know? And the Jews are really good at this. And that's why so many of their sons are doctors and dentists and lawyers and make the big bucks, you know, and movie producers and directors. And it's just passed down father to child, father to child. And, oh, by the way, I don't know if you know this statistic, but the Jews make up 2% of our world's population, and they have like 30 or 40% of all the Nobel and Pulitzer Prizes. That is an outlandish, outrageous statistic, because that means they're really gifted, they're God's chosen people, they're raised right, they are nurtured, they have high self-esteem, they're tapping their creativity, they have money. But it isn't the money. If you took all the money away from everybody in this country and redistributed it equally in about 10 years, all the money would be back in the pockets of the rich people. Did you know that? Because poor people don't know how to keep money, and rich people know how to attract money. Because they believe in themselves. You see? And so, I'm going to... God has two plans. There's a plan A and a plan B. What I just described about the Jews is plan A. How to get it when you're growing up, the blessing from God. The parents are in charge of handing over God's blessing to their kids by blessing them with who they are. First, they need to make them Christians, you know. Then they need to make them Bible-fearing, God-fearing. And then they need to give them character. And then they need to bless them. And then they need, when they're naughty, they need to say, you know, I'm really disappointed that you stole, and that's not the behavior that's acceptable here, and I'm going to have to punish you. However, I do love you very much, and you are my son, and you are not a thief. You're my son, and you're never going to steal again. You know, and that's the way parents should be approaching it. Or what if a dad, someone spills their milk, and the dad just hits him and knocks him across the room? I gave this example one night. What if someone wets the bed? They have all their friends over. The mother's trying to help them hide it by handing them some clean clothes, but the father's going to make a big deal out of it in front of all the friends because it's a big joke and it's funny, and the kid has a memory that haunts him the rest of his life, and he doesn't know why he hates himself and hates his dad. And oh, by the way, the Bible teaches that if you hate your dad, you'll hate yourself. And if you judge your dad, you'll be caught in the same sins you're judging him for. The only way out of the mess there is you have to forgive your mother and your father. Totally. And God commands that. And you have to do it. And you have to release them. And you can even do it if they're already dead. But you need to do it. You need to release them or you're going to be bound up inside and never get free until you do it. Our faith doesn't even work with unforgiveness present in us. So anyway, the right way parents raise kids is plan A. But if we miss that, if we see issues in ourselves, God has plan B. And that's the good news. And plan B was the cross of Jesus Christ. And plan B is what I'm teaching you here. Plan B is figuring it out. Plan B is beginning to like yourself because you know God loves you. You know? Someone said if you were the only one on earth in sin, Jesus would have still came down here and died for you alone. Did you know that? Someone also said that God loves Jesus, but He loves every one of us as much as He loves Jesus. Because we are all sons.
Can I read something real short to you?
Yeah.
What you just said? Proverbs 29, verse 10, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life.
Okay, thank you. Plan A, plan B. Plan B is while God wants to take you out of the mess now. I talked to you about there's two major problems that come out of this cursed identity. And one of them is addictions, and the other one is an identity crisis. And a lot of people have them both. I talked to you about pain, guilt, and shame, and I'll just go over that real fast. Pain is something God put in us that serves us. It was never meant to be excruciating. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't going to be a lot of pain. Pain is how man would know he was standing in fire and should jump out. You know? So pain, it was a servant. You know, it's a positive thing. But in this fallen, corrupt, cursed world, pain has become way over the top. People live lives of pain. They have emotional pain. They have sadness. They have physical pain. They have physical issues. Now, the next one is guilt. Guilt is to the mind and emotions and will and soul what pain is to the body. In other words, God put guilt in man. God doesn't make man guilty. He just installed it in him when he first made him so he would have it if he ever sinned. Y'all get that? So it's like jumping out of the fire. When you're guilty about something, you can say, Lord, forgive me, I'm doing wrong. I've crossed the line, Lord, and now I'm going to step back across because guilt is telling me to. And when guilt causes you to step back across the line, the guilt ends. And you're healthy again.
Would you agree that in the way you just described pain and then guilt, pain would be the physical gift to let us know when something needs to be treated, and maybe guilt would be the spiritual pain?
No. Guilt is the mental.
Oh, mental, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Guilt is part of our physical makeup in the brain, in the mind, see? And the mind is the soul. Don't make this mistake. Hollywood will try to tell you that the soul gets born again. But the soul does not get born again. The soul stays sinful. The soul houses the mind, will, and emotions. It's up in this area. The soul is up here. That's the second part of your being. The first part of your being is down here in the core of yourself. It's your spirit. Somehow they join. Coming up through here, they join up here between here and here.
Oh, why does Hollywood?
Well, because Hollywood is messed up. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, they write movies like The Exorcist and other movies, and they're just all trash because they don't have real people, real born again people. They are telling them how to do the movie. And I know men of God that don't wrestle with a demon for 14 hours and finally cast it out. In fact, the demon flees when they see that man of God coming. You know? And because demons are afraid of those kinds of Christians that are powerful. And that's the way each one of you is supposed to be. You know? My first day I came in here, I was behind that counter, and a guy came up to the counter and started to say something to me, and then he just fell on the spot with a seizure. And I believe, that happens all the time here, but I believe that particular case happened because of the power of the Spirit that was on me, okay? And it triggered something. And the way I feel that is because that guy quit drinking for months and months and months right after that. It scared him. So there's a positive fruit and result of that seizure. You know what I mean? And so, back to this. There's a third thing, pain, guilt, and shame. And this was the one, guilt says, I have done wrong, I am going to repent and stop it. But shame is different. Shame says, I am wrong. Who I am is wrong. There's something wrong with me. Who I am is wrong. I can't see any good in myself. I might as well just live this life of filth and sin and disgusting substance abuse because there's something wrong with me. I'm never going to get this right. I'm not worth it. And, you know, your parents can send you that signal. But you can't always blame your parents. Their parents could have sent it to them, and then through osmosis, it passed into you. And it actually could be coming down, 7 or 10 or 11 or 12 generational lines. There was one statement in the Old Testament. God said, if someone is born out of wedlock, God said this in one of the Old Testament passages. He says, if someone's born out of wedlock, they are not to enter the temple for 10 generations. 10 generations of them will not enter the temple. You know why? Because that was against the law of God, and that person was defiled, and the temple is a holy place, and if you went in the temple with certain problems on you, you could die. That Ark of the Covenant was in that temple. People were struck dead by that Ark. One guy just tried to study it, and he was struck dead. And it was dangerous. It was a dangerous thing. And when when Jesus came to die on the cross, God turned from that anger, and He turned from that danger, and He let Jesus be our buffer between me and Him. And then what happens is now, you know, you can go to Him any day you want with as much sin as you want, and He'll forgive it all. When the shepherds were there singing on the night of Jesus' birth, remember what they said? Who wants to get an A today? What did they say? It's on all the Christmas cards. The angels were singing. They are now, the Savior had got to the earth. The Savior had got into the earth, which took a major feat of supernatural wisdom to get him here. And then the angels appeared in the sky to the shepherds, and they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And he was announcing a new, God was announcing a new strategy that night. And he said, goodwill towards men. If anyone tells you God's mad at you, you should say, nope, it's goodwill towards men, and I'm a man or a woman. It's goodwill. God has nothing but goodwill, and it's been that way ever since, and that was brought about by Jesus and the cross. And so, shame, how could you, can you repent of shame? If you are wrong, how do you repent of who you are? Kill yourself? Commit suicide? How do you repent of who you are? See, and it isn't being ashamed. Don't think I'm talking about being ashamed. That's a human emotion that's in your consciousness. I'm talking about shame in your subconscious where you're not right. I'm telling you, that's why you drink. That's why you use drugs. That's why you're caught in addiction. Is he doesn't have to heal you of alcohol. He has to heal you of shame. So that you learn that you are valuable, that you're a son of God. And Satan invented shame. This shame came with the fall of man. It didn't even exist in Adam and Eve. This shame came with the fall of man. It was invented by Satan. See? So the first two, pain and guilt, are positives that help us. But shame is what drives people, what destroys people. You see? And so, God wants to deliver you of shame, and He wants to heal you of that. And the way He does it is by your relationship with Him. And then when you hang out with God, that transfer happens in you. I was a boy whose father was neglectful of all his kids. He had six kids. And I was the youngest. I talked incessantly. All my older siblings called me Mouth. Do you think they're prophesying I'd be a preacher? And then every month I was learning a new trick. I was learning something. I had to do something to matter. I had to make my mark. I had to be somebody. I didn't think I was anybody. My father wasn't putting in me what was correct to make me feel good about myself. And I grew up very shy. I took F's in school rather than in public speaking. I didn't ask girls out a lot. I was just, you know, shy little Greg. And you know what? But I could juggle. I could do coin tricks. I could do match tricks. I could walk on my hands. I could do so many. I can't remember everything I know how to do, you know, because I was gonna arrive. And I always had this "I'll show them" attitude, you know, my older brothers and sisters. So that's an example that I wanted you to see of trying, taking on different identities. Then I talked to you about sin and iniquity. Here's the tree. Sin is the act of a sin, and iniquity is the way of the sin. Let's say the farmer is unhappy with apples now. He doesn't like apples anymore. So he goes out and he knocks all the apples off his tree. He picks them all up and he throws them all away. And he goes, there, I'm rid of apples forever. Not. In one season, he's going to have a whole new crop of apples. Well, what happens is God has a problem with us, because what we're doing is we sin and we go to Him and we repent of it and then it's gone, but the tree of sin that produces the sin is still in us, and it's going to produce more fruit the next time we're in that cycle that goes around for us. Okay? And so we call sin sin, and we call the way of sin or the tree of sin, we call it iniquity. What you have to do is you have to get rid of the tree. Not the fruit. You have to get rid of the tree. And the way to get rid of the tree is that God has to heal you. See, God can forgive you of your sin, but how is He going to forgive you of something you haven't done yet? The tree hasn't produced it yet, so He can't forgive you of that. He, God is stuck, yeah. Because you got things that are going to come out soon that he can't forgive you of because you haven't done them yet. So he has to heal you to help you get rid of this tree in you. See? The alcoholism, there's a tree that produces the fruit of drinking. See? And so, forget the drinking. Let's get the tree. Let's get why you do what you do. I mean, well, you need... See, now that you've been here with me and heard me, I think you're getting cracked open. I think you're understanding. I think you're getting... What's the word? Introspection. Insight into yourself. God can't help you even this much until you're willing to honestly look into yourself. So, you know, we make a lot of wisecracks here when I work here. And some of them are very righteous. And there are certain employees, a certain, I won't mention any names, but a little old guy, and he really... him and I really get going. And we have fun. But sometimes I'll be driving home the next morning. I go, Lord, why'd I say that? What made me say that? I'd like to know why I said that and why I'm acting like that and talking like that. See, it wasn't swearing. It was probably some kind of rude remark or some kind of off-colored remark. And so what I'm saying to you is because... And I've actually heard him come back to me and say, you are still little Greg being the center of attention. And I'm going, is that fear-rooted, God? And he'll come back to me and say, yes, that's fear-rooted. And because you're afraid, you're not going to be accepted by everybody here, so you have to perform. Now I'm going, oh Lord, so what about the fear? Why do I have fear? Because, son, you're not trusting me because I love you. And the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out. See how we took that back? And we went to everything that had built the next thing. You see what I'm saying? And we got to the root of it. Me and God got to the root of that. Do you see that? That's really powerful. I told you this story last time, and there's a few new people here. Let me retell it. This man of God in the Midwest is on a 2-lane highway, and he's driving along by himself, and he's speeding along, and he's enjoying himself. He's probably listening to music, and he's a great man of God. I know who he is, and he told this story on himself. And he's actually the guy that mentored me in this teaching. But he was ornery that day. Someone comes up behind him real fast in a car and is honking the horn. He goes, what is this? I'm going pretty fast myself. And he's got somewhere quicker to be than me. He's like, what is this? This guy's an idiot. I hate that guy. He says, so he gets kind of in the middle. It's just a little narrow two-laner. He gets kind of in the middle. You know, it straddles the middle line so the guy can't pass him. So the guy's trying to come around either side, he's honking, and he's just making this pastor all the matter. He goes, I'm not letting him by. I'm going to mess with him. I'm going to mess with this guy. I'm not letting him by. And he goes on for a couple miles like this, and this person is getting worse and worse, honking all the harder. And finally, he hears a voice, and he knows it's God's voice. And the voice says, pull over! Really loud. You know? God will be stern if he has to. He loves us, but he's also a father. He can be stern. And this pastor pulled over right away, and this car went zoom right past him. So he felt rebuked by God, and he felt he had sinned, and he started repenting. He said, Lord, I'm sorry. I was mean. You know, he made me feel low about myself because he acted by honking and wanting to get around me like he was more important than me. Now, how many fights could this keep you out on the street? If you were to get a handle on what I'm talking about here. And so he repents. He says, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bother that driver. I didn't mean to harass them. I didn't mean to delay them. I didn't mean what I did. I'm sorry, and I pray for that. And God says, okay, I receive it, and I forgive you. Everything's cool. Everything's fine. And then he starts again, you know, take his car, turn it on to go take off. And God speaks to him and says, would you like to know more about this situation? He says, yes. See, if God ever asks you that, you better listen. He's about to give you an answer. And so God says to him, that man in that car had his wife in the back seat, and she was delivering a baby, and he was rushing to get to the hospital before the baby possibly could die. Well, he was so horrified that he could have risked that baby and that woman with his own insecurities, with his own, I got disrespected. You know? I got disrespected. Well, you know what? God says, let me protect you. Don't worry about what people do to you. God says, you know, I love you, son. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to defend your own honor. You don't have to, you know, it's like we're supposed to walk in humility when we receive Christ. And the humility is such that we're like a dead dog, you know? It's not, the Apostle Paul says, it's not I who live anymore, it's Christ who lives in me. And it's like, you can't kick a dead dog. It doesn't feel it. It doesn't do any good. So if someone comes in here and they cuss me out, you know, I'm not going to punch them out. I'm not going to defend my honor. I'm not going to get that angry. I'm not even going to get angry at all. It's on them. They're messed up. I'm not going to get messed up about it. You see? So, Matthew 1. We'll go over some new territory. Everybody in Matthew 1? Now, remember we talked about Lot had an incestuous incident with his two daughters, and they both got impregnated. They got him drunk. He didn't know it was them. They slept with him. They both got pregnant, and one of the boys' name that was born, Lot's grandson, his name was Moab. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. This is really ancient, okay? And so Moab becomes a great man and has a whole generation of descendants. And then Ruth, the great lady of the Bible, becomes, she's a Moabitess. That means she's of that nation of Moabites. From that one guy, Moab, and God says they're all cursed because of the way that Moab was conceived. And does God like it that they're all cursed? No. But Ruth not only got healed, we taught this last time. That's in lesson number six. This is seven tonight. In lesson six, we talked all about Ruth. You need to get it. It's beautiful. And it's a beautiful story. And Ruth got healed by God. And she got restored, and she got put back into the generational. You know what? Ruth got so healed that she was put in the lineage. This here is the lineage of Jesus Christ, right here in Matthew 1. And if you look at it, they start with Abraham, and by the time you get to verse 5, it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And David was a great, 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 great way back of Jesus. David was an ancestor of Mary and Joseph, both of them. Okay? And that's why they went back to Bethlehem, because that's where Ruth and Boaz lived, and that's where Obed lived, and that's where Jesse lived, and that's where he raised David and his 10 or 12 brothers, you know, David that slew the giant, and he became King David. And so you just need to see here that Matthew 1:5, it shows you right where Ruth was. Now, if Ruth could get healed from her generations of the uncleanness and of the shame of being a Moabitess, then you can too, of any generational curse that is on your life. And if you go over to Luke 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's the third book, Luke 3. Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 32. I just want to see one more place here. These are the begats of Luke, and it's the same ones, but they go further back. Did you know these begats in Luke all go all the way back to Adam? Does everyone know what begat means? Gave birth to. Begat means a descendant, a child. Begat means begotten son. Jesus is a begotten son of God. That means giving birth, begot, giving birth to. Luke 3:32, it says, these are just a long line of people, but it says, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nation. And then when they get down to the very end of this, oh, look at 38. They're going backwards here. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, you see, you know, if you go say to some Christians that I'm a son of God, they'll get mad at you and say, shut up. No, you're not. But
says it right there.
Yeah. Now, people before they're born again, they are not the sons of God. Jesus called them sons of the devil. It's when God gives you that human spirit and energizes your human spirit and causes you to be born again, you become that son of God again.
What would be the reason for those Christians getting mad if you said that? Those who would get mad.
Because they say, they just haven't read the Bible very thoroughly, and they say, Jesus is the only son of God. You know? It's like, well, you better get a clue here. And so it's usually a knowledge issue when people have religious issues, you know. Let's look at Psalm 4:2, middle of the Bible. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. If you close your Bible and open it again, you'll be close to Psalms.
Psalm 4:2.
Psalms.
Psalms 4:2.
Okay. Psalms 4:2. Want to read it, Dale?
Sure. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?
Okay. There you go. What do men do? They turn glory to shame. You get that? Men turn God's glory to shame. What does God want us to have? God says, how long, men, will you turn my glory to shame? What does He want us to have?
Glory.
Glory. Oh, you mean He's not the only one that has the glory? You get it? See, certain religious people will say, oh, God, to be a God, all the glory. I'm just a worm. You know what? That kind of doctrine stinks. Because God says we're supposed to have glory. Okay? What is glory? Well, I'd say hitting a home run for a little kid in baseball. Isn't that glorious?
Absolutely.
How about bowling a strike? How about a big promotion on the job?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, see, glory comes in many different forms. Isn't a newborn baby getting laid on its mother's chest and the joy she feels, isn't that glory? That's a glory. See, there's earthly glory and there's heavenly glory. Paul calls it celestial glory, which is heavenly glory, and the Apostle Paul calls it terrestrial glory, which is glory of the earth. If you go to Alaska, take a cruise to Alaska, and you see all those beautiful mountains, snow-covered mountains. It's beautiful, beautiful blue skies. And you know what? That's a glory of God. You're looking at creation. Creation's full of the glory of God. Okay? But you know what? That's terrestrial glory. But now go to heaven, and you'll see glory flowing off of God on His throne. And it's like white smoke. And it's so powerful that you can't even stand up under it. It's so heavy. And I was telling you all, there's a church up in Redding. And they've tapped into something up there. I've seen it on the internet. And I know people that go there. I have two nieces that go there to this church. And about every Friday night, this glory just fills the inside of their church. It stays there for a couple hours. And they're sitting there just basking in it. And it's joyful and it's full of peace. You can see it. It has gold glitter. I'll show it to you online if you want. Well, actually, yeah, we could show it. Okay, it'd be on one of these little things, not the big computer. But that glory just floats around and it billows. I've seen it billow like this. Like smoke coming out of nothing. And nothing's on fire. It's not pouring out any vent or anything. There's no trick. It's God. God's glory. You see? And the glory of God, you know what? I've laid hands on people and they get healed. They get a physical healing. And that happens a lot. My wife and I are in charge of healing rooms at our church. You know what we do? We book people through there all day long, like that are sick, with appointments. They sign forms. They sit in a waiting room. They come in. There's teams of people. We lay our hands on them. We pray over them. They get healed. They go out. They save the doctor bill. We do this like half a day, three quarters of a day, every Thursday. At our church in Roseville. Well, you know what? That's the glory of God. That is the glory of God. When something flows out of you and blesses somebody else, that is the glory of God. So we're supposed to walk in this glory. Kicking a habit or an addiction is glory. That's the glory of God. So let me show you Psalm 8. I'll show you this. If you go to Psalm 8, we're already in Psalms. Let me read this. At verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Does anyone know here who's talking? Who's saying this? Somebody's watching Adam get created. And they're saying, "Who is this God that you're mindful of this person? Who is this? Who are you creating, God? Who is man, God, that you think he's so special?" Anyone know who's talking?
Jesus.
No. What'd you say? This is an angel talking. This is an angel giving. He's not picking on God. He's not putting down man. He's not even jealous. He just needs to be informed.
I'm sorry, I was getting water when you put... Wait, what?
It is Psalm 8, 4. He says, "Who is this that you're mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels." Well, When the King James people interpreted that, that should be Elohim, not angels. And the word Elohim means God. It says you made him a little lower than God.
It says
that there, right?
Yeah,
because this is a different translation, and the more modern translator picked up the correct Hebrew word, so you just verified that I'm right,
mm-hmm.
didn't you?
That's right.
Okay, so when it says there in my Bible, you made him a little lower than angels, I've got the old King James. The angel is saying, you made him a little bit lower than yourself. That means he's above me.
Mm-hmm.
We're above the angels. They're our servants. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Did you know that God doesn't need angels? He never needed them. He only made them for one reason. We needed them. They are our servants. I can show you that in the Bible. We needed them. We command the angels. Our prayers and our words and speaking God's word out tells the angels what to do. And they're waiting for us. And if we don't command them, the angels are dormant. They're paralyzed. They can't do anything. But Satan's followers are doing everything. So you have God's activity, minimal, and you have Satan's activity all over the board, on every street corner, everywhere. And guess what? We believers are letting all that happen because we don't have any discipline. We don't have the discipline to study the Word, mine out these truths I'm telling you, put them into prayer, speak them out, get the angels operating.
Is this anything like the angels? The angels are frozen, like here's a veil of resistance here, right? There are eight tables here, so there's a veil in between each of these tables. There's a veil here. There's four people here. Okay, so there's a veil here. Now we have three people here. Four. And then there's a veil here.
What's your point about the veil?
Okay, so the veil where the angels are, wherever they are, they're within that veil, yet they're among themselves. So in other words, their existence is frozen to us.
No, actually, you know, the angels are in heaven. And they come out of heaven, and Jesus said to his disciples,
"Are they actually alive, though?"
Yes. Yes.
However,
you got to kind of throw out everything Hollywood or books has told you about angels, because only the Bible accounts for what angels do. Yeah. But anyway, Jesus told his disciples. He says they saw him do a few miracles, and they were marveling. And this is at the beginning of his ministry. And he said, "From here forth, you're going to see heaven open, and you see angels descending and ascending up above the Son of Man." So it's like, watch the miracles, because the angels will be ascending and coming up and down.
Latter-day Saint?
What?
Latter-day Saint?
No. No. I don't even know what you mean by that. You mean Mormons?
No, Latter-day Saint.
Yeah, that's a Mormon.
Yeah.
Okay, so hold that.
So that's a separate...
Stop the questions, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now watch this. Jesus said there'd be angels coming up and down on a ladder between heaven and Him. So I have that. I'm God's Son too. And the angels are there for me too. And people are getting healed when I put my hands on people. So I have this glory that the angels are responding to, because I'm God's Son, and the angels are coming out of heaven. It's called like a portal or something. You can see a picture of it when you read Jacob's story, when Jacob laid his head down in the Old Testament, and you heard of Jacob's ladder. And what happened is the angels are coming up and down that ladder in Jacob's dream, and he sees God at the top of it, and he sees angels all up and down on the sides of that ladder, and that's their traveling place. And angels are ready to be dispatched. There's angels down here already, but I'm saying most of them are waiting to come to us to go do what we need them to do. But unfortunately, all the other unbelievers have all the demons all released. It's an authority thing. It's a legal thing. Angels can't do anything without legal authority. And God doesn't give it to them. We give it to them. We're God's voices on the earth. Now watch this. Satan's demons can't do anything without legal authority either. Guess what? Mankind has given it to them. Mankind speaks negative, and it gives license and power to demons. God's people speak faith and power, and it gives license and power and legal authority to angels. You see how that works? Unfortunately, because man has a corrupt mouth, the demons overrun this earth. And God rarely gets his will done, but every once in a while, someone stands in faith, studies the word, brings something to pass, gets his will done, and gets God's will done. Okay? So, anyway, let's look here at this Psalm 8. Okay? It says here, You have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This is an angel telling God what he's done to man. This word crown, in the Hebrew, it means to encircle. So look what it says. God, you have encircled man with glory and honor. Glory has light to it. It has a brightness. If you can see it in its raw form, it's like the Bible says that God wears a garment of light from his waist up and from his waist down. And you know what? Adam and Eve had something like that on, which is why they never realized they were naked until they sinned, because it just came off of them. And then they were bare flesh. But they had glory all over them. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that this glory is on the inside of man through his new birth in Jesus Christ. Okay? And one time I was at a men's retreat, and I told you this one recently, but I was laying hands on men, and there are a couple men behind me, and they said, "Greg, when you're praying for those men, your body and your back lit up in blue light, and there was a glow around you. And when you were putting your hands on them, we could see that light and that glow go through your arms, through your hands, into those men." That's what they said. Now, I didn't see it. Okay? I felt very blessed. I felt powerful. But I didn't see it. But they saw it, and there was more than one person that saw it. So what I'm is there any scriptural basis for what I just told you? Yeah. When Moses came off the mountain, of having been on Mount Sinai with God, his face was glowing, and he had to put on a veil to cover his face because he was too bright for the children of Israel to look at. And then when Jesus went on this mountain of transfiguration, they call it, with three disciples, he started glistening real brightly, and he was real bright for them to look at. And then God spoke, and he stayed bright for a while, and then it went away. You see that? So men have brightened up like that. And I've seen photographs of people with lights around them. Real, that are captured in the photograph when they're preaching or when they're healing the sick or something. Go to 1 John. It's towards the back of the Bible. We're just about done. 1 John. First John 3. Who's got a King James?
I do.
All right. Read that.
1 John 3:1.
For all what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because we knew him not.
Okay. Remember how in Luke it said Adam was the son of God? Remember that? Right? Then I told you that was all lost. Remember that? That was all lost. Mankind lost sonship. He became a prodigal to God. He became a lost person. And right here, this is the Apostle John's talking about Christians right here. Look what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is in 1 John 3:1. And in my Bible, which is a New King James, it says be called the children of God. But in the Old King James, which is correct, it calls us sons of God. And that's the more correct word. In that case, the Old King James is correct. It's sons. God calls us his sons. We are sons. Even the women are sons. You know? I mean, the women want to be Christ-like, so they walk in sonship, right? So, God calls us His sons, and as His sons, we have rights and privileges with God. And you know what? As a son of God, you might have been asking me or thinking in your mind a while ago, what is the answer to shame? Sonship is the answer to shame. Being a son of God. You know what? Did you know that there's two kinds of children of God? There are children and there are sons. You can be a child of God or you can be a son of God. And a child of God is immature. They just came into the kingdom. God's still, they're babies in the Lord. God's still changing their diapers. Now, if you had a child, would you like to be changing their diaper at 15 years old?
No.
Wouldn't you have hoped that they had developed into a full-blown son in your household rather than be a toddler or a baby in your household? That's what God wants. God wants us to develop into full-blown sons that walk in His glory. He wants sons that walk in His glory. Another man said this once, as far as praying goes, God isn't looking for beggars, He's looking for commanders. God is looking for people to move the events of this earth, you know, around into His will through their dominion, because He gives His sons dominion. Sons take dominion, you know. Jesus showed examples of it. Jesus calmed the sea. And you know what He did when the disciples were afraid and they asked Him to do it? He chewed them out and got mad at them and rebuked them because they didn't do it.
Sure.
Jesus rebuked His disciples because they did not still the sea. Well, my wife and I, when we got married, we went to a place on our honeymoon, and there's been this overcast is coming in. And her and I go out on this balcony and we said, "Get away. We want a sunny honeymoon. Get away in Jesus' name." You know what? That thing just moved right back out. We watched it. We watched it. Did you say, "I believe it"?
Yeah.
Yeah? That happens. Christians do that all the time. You know, right after Katrina, there was another hurricane coming. It was going to really sink those people in New Orleans. And a bunch of Christians went down to the Gulf, and they stood on the Gulf, and they said, "You go back out to sea." And they prayed, and they commanded it. You know what? It went back. That one didn't land. And I'm just telling you, there are people operating like this in God's kingdom. And God doesn't want beggars. He doesn't want religious fanatics that don't have not studied out their Bible and found out that they're supposed to be a son, and all they're acting like is children with dirty diapers. And saying, oh Lord, I might sin today, I might not. Oh Lord, if You could see fit to give me a beggarly scrap from heaven. And you know what? Jesus comes down, the full-blown son, and He says, "Thy will be done today, Father. Thy will be done today on earth as it is in heaven today. Around me." And you know what? We should get up every morning and say that. "Lord, Your will be done today on earth as it is in heaven." Did you know nobody's sick in heaven? Did you know that? So I say that. "Lord, nobody's sick up there. Heaven's in me. I possess heaven. I possess the glory of heaven in me. And what I will comes to pass." Does that sound arrogant? Yeah, a lot of people have called me arrogant. But listen to this statement by Jesus. He says, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask whatever ye will, and it will be done for you by the Father." What I will? Oh my goodness. And these Christians I'm telling you about that are religious and they're like little children, they go, "Not my will, but thine be done." Well, you know, that's a beautiful statement. Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's okay to say at times. And then at times, you're supposed to say, "Lord," because, like, you know, my mom, she was passing away on a hospital bed and said, Lord, I don't will this. I don't will this. She's got some longer life coming, Lord. So I keep her here in Jesus' name. And I call her well. You know what? She got well. And that was nine years ago. Now she's 90. You see? So, and then there will be a day when she's so wore out and she's suffering from it, then I'll get back with God and I'll go, Lord, I will that you take her to heaven. Please. I love her. I'll miss her. But it's better for her that she be with you. I will that she go to heaven. And guess what? I believe she'll be gone within 24 hours of me saying that prayer. Are you catching what I'm saying? That you are a dynamo of power. And this isn't stealing from God. This isn't being prideful. This is being like Jesus was and being who we are all really supposed to be.
If a loved one of mine is with some illness or accident or something close to death, and I want to say a prayer for them, do I pray that God do what I want Him to do, or do I pray that what happens is God's will?
Well, first of all, you lead them to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Somebody that's already with Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, what I always do is I ask Him to heal them.
Okay.
And if that's not, sometimes that person's faith has to be involved. Mm-hmm. They don't have any faith. They have trouble and they're blocked from that. Then maybe if they're really suffering, maybe they are better off in heaven. And that might be the right way to pray. And I just believe, you think about this. If I ask Him to do something and He doesn't want to do it, He's just not going to do it. It's not like I'm God, you know?
Right.
So why should I cloud it up by saying, oh Lord, if You will, you know? It's like, I'm just going to say, Lord, take her to heaven. Now, if He wants her there longer, He'll just not listen to me. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. But if I'm right, He'll just do it.
Okay.
So why waste time? You know? In other words, you can have too much false humility in this thing where you're God. Remember, God wants commanders. He doesn't want beggars. So I wanted you to see a picture of how a Christian operates when they're all healed of shame. You see? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, just help them to catch this and walk in it. As they go to bed tonight, help them to lie down sweetly with You and think of You as they fall asleep. And have a very peaceful night. We thank You for that. And thank You for the Word here. And now I would like all of you to repeat this, whether you've already received Christ or not. Repeat this after me. We're doing it for maybe those one or two that never received it. And what we do is we kind of give them a cover of prayer. Isn't that a nice thing to do? So say, Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
I love You.
I love You.
I see You died and rose for me.
I see You died and rose for me.
Forgive my sin.
Forgive my sin.
I repent of it.
I'm sorry of it.
Save me.
Save me.
Pour out Your glory in me.
Pour out Your glory in me.
Fill me with Your Spirit.
Fill me with Your Spirit.
Touch me now.
Touch me now.
Free me from addiction.
Free me from addiction.
I put that thing down.
I put that thing down.
I purpose to walk in the glory.
I purpose to walk in the glory.
I purpose to walk like a son.
I purpose to walk like a
son of God.
Son of God.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
I receive it by faith.
I receive it by faith.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. All right.